Together again. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Dave Tennell, and my wife Barb and I have been coming to Rock Hill for about 4 years now, and I'm going to read the scripture for tonight. It's found in John 17. In fact, it is John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave.
Well, all passages of Scripture are inspired by God, but there are some that feel like you're treading on holy ground a little bit, and this is one of them. So let's ask for the Lord's help as we dive into John 17. Father God, John uses very simple language, and yet in the combination of these words is difficult to understand. And even when we do start to understand, they're profound to grasp and to move from our heads down into our hearts. So we need your Spirit's help. I need your Spirit's help to understand this passage and to explain it as best as I can. We need your help. So open our eyes and soften our hearts. Jesus, may we see more of you tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. How would you define prayer? It's kind of hard to define. At its simplest, it's talking with God, but it's more than that, isn't it? One of the greatest descriptions of prayer was written by the poet George Herbert in his sonnet, Prayer One. And instead of defining prayer, he describes it with word pictures that explore the richness and the immensity of communicating with the God of the universe. Here's just a taste of the first four lines. And because this is a poetry reading, I'm going to need some snaps. Yeah, I wasn't kidding. Let's snap. There we go. All right. Prayer, the church's banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding heaven and earth. Ooh, yeah, George Herbert. I want to linger on that third line, the soul in paraphrase. To paraphrase something means to get the gist of it and to make it accessible. So in prayer, Herbert is saying, we are revealing our own souls in shorthand. What I ask God for, what's on my heart, what I say about God and to God shows who I truly am. Tim Keller put it this way, prayer is learning who you are before God and giving him your essence. Prayer means knowing yourself as well as God. So that's when we pray. What happens then when we get to hear our Lord Jesus pray? There are many instances in the Gospels where Jesus prays, but only rarely is the content of the prayers reported to us, and it's never so lengthy as John 17. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a model prayer. It says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, and so on. But John 17 is less of a model prayer. It's more of a window into Jesus's heart. We might say that it's his soul in paraphrase. Now, we can't forget that these are the last words that he will share with his disciples in the upper room. So once he finishes praying, and when he turn the page into chapter 18, he'll walk to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, tried, tortured, and executed. The tension could not be higher in this moment. Here in this moment of stress, as Jesus' hour arrives, we get to see what our Savior desires most. What is most heavy on his divine soul? What he talks with his Father about before he experiences his Father's wrath for our sins. Now, as Dave was reading it through, you can tell there is a lot that he says in this prayer. In many ways, it's kind of the summary or the culmination of the entire Gospel of John. Jesus touches on his relationship to the Father, his coming death and resurrection and his glorification there, the revelation of the Word made flesh, the continuation of his mission through the disciples in the world, their unity modeled on the unity of the Trinity, and more. So how do we make sense of all these different themes circling around? Well, I'd like to suggest that the central idea of this prayer is the concept of abiding. Remember that in the center of the farewell discourse, in chapter 15, Jesus uses the extended metaphor of vines and branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide, remember, means to stay, to remain, to dwell, to live. Abiding includes constant reliance on Jesus as the source of life. It includes communion with the circle of love within the triune God. Abiding means connection and unity with one another, the church of fellow believers. It includes a love for God that displays itself in obedience to God. Abiding means complete identification with Jesus in everything, both his suffering and his glory. And all of these themes are woven together in this prayer. They all circle around this idea. And even though he doesn't use the word abide, Pay attention to the language of in me and I in them and so on. Jesus wants his 11 disciples and then us, those who would come after them, to abide in him even after he's gone. He doesn't want them to fall away. He wants them to continue his mission, and he wants that for you as well. So here's kind of a summary sentence, a big idea that you can hold on to when we dive into the weeds of the actual prayer. Jesus prays that his people would abide in his glory, his truth, and his love. Glory, truth, and love. Those three words roughly correspond to the flow of the prayer, which is usually divided into three parts. So first, verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Second, verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then lastly, he prays for you, for his church. The concentric circles of his prayer get bigger and bigger as he goes on. Before we go further, just a word of warning. A few weeks ago, I compared the farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17, to a swimming pool where every chapter you kind of take one step into the deeper and deeper end until you're barely treading water. But John 17 isn't just the deep end of the pool. This is the Mariana Trench. This is the deepest part of the ocean, right? So it would not be strange if at some points you feel like you are drowning. In the waves of complexity here. That's normal, and that's partially intentional. I think Jesus intended this prayer to be meditation literature. Like, you're supposed to get some of it on your first reading, but then you reread it, and you reread it, and you reread it, and you see more and more and more layers. So I'll try and explain it and make this text practical for our lives, but just know that these are words that you can reread for decades and still find new truths there. So, with that word of warning, let's dive in to the ocean. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Look at it with me. I've got it up on the screen too. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Pause. Have you ever stopped to wonder, what does glorify mean? What is glory? It's a very religious word, so let's define it here. In the Gospel of John, it means a unique splendor, a majesty, a renown, a greatness. It's the pinnacle of beauty and wonder when the Olympic gymnast gets on to the platform with the gold medal. Glory. That's the idea. And Jesus connects his glory to his hour, which means his crucifixion and his resurrection. Because the hour has come, Jesus asks the Father to show his glory, his greatness. Do you see the paradox there? It says, "Father, the hour has come for me to die. Now is the moment that I will be glorified." In the ugly, hideous brutality of the cross, God's beautiful majesty will be shown unlike ever before. Well, why? Why should he be glorified? Why is this hour coming? He explains it in verses 2 to 3. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The reason why the cross will be glorious is because through his sacrifice and through his victory over death, Jesus can offer eternal life to you. Notice that eternal life doesn't mean floating on fluffy clouds in an all-inclusive heavenly resort. What does it mean to have eternal life? Jesus says it. It's to know God. It's to know him. Life as it was meant to be is not found in simply living forever. It's not simply found in comfort for eternity. Life is found in a relationship, in friendship and faith with the only true God. So Jesus asks for the Father to make his glory known so that we, lowly and inglorious though we are, could know the glorious God. Jesus goes on in verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is Jesus looking back at his life. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, it's common in the Gospels for Jesus to speak about future events as though they have already happened. This is why he said, hey, I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we were flipping in our Bible and we're like, no, the cross is coming up. This is not a time travel trick like Back to the Future. Instead, it's a mark of how confident Jesus is that everything will happen as it's supposed to. In 24 hours, Jesus will say, it is finished, it is accomplished. But right now, he can say it as well because it's as good as done. God's glory is as good as his word. So these five verses, I hope you can see, they kind of create a tight unit here, almost like an introduction to the prayer, beginning and ending with Jesus' prayer that the Father would glorify him in his hour. You can already start to see, just five verses in, why John 17 isn't really a model for how you can pray. Like, we can't ask God to glorify us like Jesus can. And yet, here we are kind of brought into the Holy of Holies in the Trinity, as it were. The communication between the Father and the Son that's usually unseen. And I think the reason is so that we can see the heart of Jesus here. So I want to use our imaginations for a moment and just empathize with Jesus. I know that may sound strange, but just step into his divine shoes for a moment. Before the world existed, there was love. Love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Love and joy, love and unity. There was glory. And then human beings went wayward, and so the Father sent his Son willingly, who gave up his status and position to come to earth. He gave up everything that he had, his glory. He accepted the limitations of time and space and weakness. He took on human nature. And so the omnipotent experienced need. The eternal experienced time. The Holy One experienced temptation. And for 30 years, Jesus lived in obscurity in a rural village, working with his hands, having no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. What an inglorious life. And even after Jesus began to perform miracles and teach about eternal life, he was mostly rejected. His best friends didn't understand him. He knew that they would leave him soon. Loneliness and pain, pain and betrayal and humiliation, mockery and slander and spit and scorn, stripped of everything. And yet Jesus knows, my whole life from eternity past to life on earth has led to this moment. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. It's all led to this, Father. Don't let it be for nothing. In my darkest moment of shame, let my glory shine brightest. That is what is in the heart of Jesus as he prepares for the cross. Jesus prays that his people would abide in his glory, in his truth, and in his love. This first section of the prayer sets up what he means by glory, as he turns his focus now to his friends around him. This middle part of the prayer can be divided into two parts. First, Jesus tells his Father who he's praying for and the reasons why, and then he states the prayer itself. I want to move fairly quickly here, so I'm going to do a running commentary as we read. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. These are the disciples in the room with him. Jesus has taken these 11 men, as well as other followers of Jesus, like Mary and Martha, and Jesus has revealed the name, the character, the purposes of God to them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And this is a bit surprising. And they have kept your word. Tell me, if you know anything about the 12 disciples in the gospel stories, do they generally show up as heroes of the story? No, they do not. They are usually at best not understanding. Or maybe Peter will say, well, I think you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, well, okay, that means I have to die. And Peter says, wait, no, not that kind of Messiah. And so they don't get it. They don't understand it. So how can Jesus say the disciples have kept God's word? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus will often use word in the singular to mean his whole message, his whole gospel. And so even though the disciples have such a long way to go in their maturity, in their journey of apprenticeship, they have committed themselves to this Messiah. Throughout everything, they've stuck around. They've believed the gospel, which is what he explains next. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What does Jesus mean that he isn't praying for the world? I thought in John 3:16, Jesus said that God loved the world, that he had a wide love for the world. I thought in John 12 that Jesus said that he was coming to save the world. I think the key is in how verse 9 ends. For they are yours, for the disciples are yours. Yes, Jesus longs for the rebellion of the world to end, for the world to believe in him. But in this moment, he's praying for his family, for those who have a particular relationship with God, those who have love and intimacy and obedience and dependence and joy and peace in the Father. But they're also his friends. They have this relationship with him. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Jesus was talking about his closest friends here. There's a way to read this, and he's kind of standing aloof from them, but he's right there with them. When you pray with your friends and you're bowing your heads together, when you're in your city groups and you're eating and you're talking and you're laughing and you're sharing, we have to imagine that kind of close-knit or even closer-knit community that Jesus has with these 11 men, his best friends, who he's known for 3 years. He's saying, God, they're mine, but they're yours, ultimately. So I'm going to leave them in a world that will hate them like it hated me, but I'm going for their benefit. My death and resurrection and ascension will be for their good. I don't want us to miss this little line in verse 10. I am glorified in them. I love that. Where does the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, the glory of the vine show up? Shows up in the branches. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was pondering this idea when he told the Christians in Thessalonica, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. To illustrate this, I have a video to show you of a chef in Turkey with his son chopping tomatoes. It went viral a few years ago. Watch in particular for the father's expression as the video goes. I don't think there's any sound, but let's play it. All right, so he passes off the knife. Watch the father's face here. The skill of cutting tomatoes like that quickly is amazing, but what made this video go viral was the pride, the clear pride of his father's face as he watched his son. Many people, I read comments online that when they watched this video, they cried because they had never felt that kind of pride from their own earthly fathers. To see a father just so sheer enjoying the legacy that he's passing down to his son. And that came to mind when I read Jesus pray in the presence of his closest friends, "I am glorified in them." What would that have done to James or John or Andrew or Philip to hear the Messiah look at their weak faults and flaws, their lack of faith, and say, "You know what? I'm glorified in them." What does it do in you to know that Jesus is proud of you? Yes, we make mistakes. I'm not saying all of Jesus' glory is just found in us, but he says it very clearly. My church, flawed though it is, my followers, my apprentices, I am glorified in them. They are my glory and my joy. Because of your sin, you are why Jesus had to die. But because of his love, you are also why Jesus wanted to die, to give you eternal life. This is how he sets up praying for his friends. What does he actually ask God to do for them? This is where we go on in verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Keep them in your name, so that the church can be united as the Father and Son are united. So what does it mean for God to keep us in his name? Given that the name of God means his character, his purposes, Jesus is asking that God would keep his followers in loyalty and allegiance to the message that Jesus has given them. In other words, Jesus wants them to abide, and he asks for the Father's help to help them abide. Why? For the purpose of unity. Or to put it more simply, when Jesus' followers abide in the vine of Jesus, then he becomes our common ground. Oneness in the church, unity in the church, comes from keeping close to Jesus. That's an important theme that he'll pick up later in the prayer. While the Son was primarily responsible for these disciples in his time on earth, he's now handing off his friends, as it were, to the Father. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled." This is a callback to chapter 13 when Judas chose destruction and death instead of life and loyalty to Jesus. Verse 13. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You can tell Jesus is doing a bit of wordplay here with the word world. So that can, it can mean two different things, world. It can mean a location, like the earth, the globe. Or it can mean the group of people who rebel and reject God. And so Jesus prays, "Well, my followers, they don't belong to that group of rebellion and evil, but they're meant to live here on this globe, in this location. So don't whisk them away from hardship and suffering. Just protect them from the evil one." Notice how similar this request is to the line in the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." We're asking for God's protection here. To be in the world, but not of the world, it means we are present and committed to doing God's work in the world, even while we don't share its values and belief. D.A. Carson points out that the entire Trinity is at play in helping the church to abide and to live in this world as a witness. The Son saves us. We are helped by the Helper, the Spirit, and we're protected by the Father. And this all builds to Jesus' second request. First request, keep the disciples in my name. Second, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's hard to see this in the English translation, but in Greek, the words holy, sanctify, and consecrate all come from the same root. And so all those words sound very religious, but what do they mean? Well, holiness means to be set apart as good and pure and unique. So to make holy or to sanctify or to consecrate means to dedicate something to be holy, to dedicate something for a good purpose. We have the phrase dedicating your life, like I dedicated my life to this cause. It means devoting all of your time and energy for a good purpose. And so this is important. Sometimes when we in the church use the word holiness, we kind of mean this like standoffish, holier-than-thou self-righteousness and arrogance. But that is not what Jesus means. Holiness always means being set apart for mission, for the lost, for the world. Sanctification, becoming holier, is for those who are sent. And so follow the logic of verses 17 and 19. Jesus asks God to set apart his disciples and the truth, meaning the gospel. The means by which we are to become holy is to abide in Jesus' words, which is what he said in chapter 15. The purpose is in verse 18, to be sent out into a world that doesn't believe the gospel, to declare, display, and delight in the good news. And then the twist comes in verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate, I sanctify, I dedicate, I make holy myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is atonement, sacrificial language. If you were one of the Jewish men in the room, you would have picked this up. Jesus is calling himself both the sacrifice that is sanctified or consecrated, set apart to be killed, as an atonement for sins. He is also setting himself up as the priest who is going to be doing the sacrifice. Do you see that? For their sake, I consecrate myself. I'm putting myself on the altar so that by me, they may be sanctified as well. This verse is why so many people call John 17 the high priestly prayer. Jesus intercedes and prays for his friends. He prays to the Holy Father, as the Holy Son, by the Holy Spirit, so that his people could become holy as he is holy, so that his people could be one as the Trinity is one. You guys drowning yet? Before we look at the last section, I want to speak just very practically about a kind of a dichotomy that we often see in churches today. If you have any background in churches, or you know, depending on what your religious background is, you might have seen some of this dichotomy before. Right now, there's a prominent rift between churches that emphasize doctrinal purity and churches that emphasize relational unity. Churches that emphasize doctrine, churches that emphasize unity. The former kinds of churches will often talk a lot about theology and the importance of thinking clearly and correctly about the Bible, but they sometimes do that to the detriment of unity. These are the churches that debate and then split when the issues become personal. Do you know any churches like that? Have you experienced that? The second kind of churches, the ones that emphasize unity, they'll talk a lot about love and the importance of fulfilling the one another commandments in the scriptures, but they often don't want to take a stance on any particular issues because it might cause confrontation or uncomfortable conversations. We might phrase the divide in this way. Gospel truth versus gospel culture, right? Both are necessary, actually. For Jesus, both are necessary and neither is more important. How do we see that in this passage? Well, look at his two prayers, what he asks for the disciples. He says, Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, relational unity. And then he also says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And so Jesus wants his church to be a place with both right doctrine and right relationships. Gospel truth and gospel culture. So what does this mean practically at Rock Hill? It means that we care deeply about theology, but not to the detriment of people. It also means that we care about our neighbor, but not to the detriment of truth. It means that maturity in Christ looks neither like having all your doctrinal ducks in a row, but you're a jerk,
Or maturity does not look like being kind, but you happen to fall for every kind of foolish heresy. Rather, we let doctrinal purity and relational unity strengthen each other. What I mean is, the more we read the Bible, the more we see truth and grace. And if the result of you reading the Bible is that you become more focused on head knowledge but lack love, then your knowledge is useless. But if the result of reading the Bible is that you love and love and love, but that love is not based at all in reality or in truth as God has designed it, then your love is worthless. Christ commands his church to have both gospel truth and gospel culture. Here's a case study, a little bit silly. Say somebody in your city group is going through a period of suffering. This is not the silly part. Somebody in your city group is going through a period of suffering and loss. They confess to the group, I've been having doubts about God. I'm wondering whether God is really there. Do you, A, immediately quote Romans 8:28 at them and pontificate on the sovereignty of God? Well, you know, God is sovereign in all things. B, do you immediately quote Hallmark cards and bake them too much lasagna? C, the Minnesota answer, do you stay quiet, nod awkwardly, and move the conversation along? Or D, none of the above, you fool. Yeah, it's D. Rather, you confront and you counsel. You listen wisely and you speak gently. You comfort and you speak. You display the gospel and you declare the gospel. And so as a church, I just want to name that we are attempting to keep both of those at hand. That we are not trying to idolize one over the other, but I think in faithfulness to the scriptures, if we are following Jesus well, we want to be one, kept in the name, and two, we want to be sanctified in the truth. Jesus prays that his people would abide in his glory, his truth, and his love. All right, let's get into this last section of the prayer, because this is where you and I come in. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Hey, that's you and me. Jesus' shift here is remarkable. He could have ended his prayer in verse 19 about those in the room with him, but the camera starts to pan outward across time and space, across continents and cultures, and all of a sudden Jesus is praying for you and me. I wonder if that fact has hit you yet, that Jesus prays for you. In Hebrews 7, we're told that Jesus intercedes for us now, pleading and praying on our behalf. I know that so many of you are encouraged when others pray for you. Even many non-Christians I know, if I tell them, hey, I'm praying for you, they'll say, thank you. But what would change about your day-to-day life if you knew that in every moment, the Son of God is speaking to his Father about you and for you? So what does Jesus pray for you? I'll read these last six verses, 21 to 26, as a whole. It ties all the themes of the prayer together. This is the deep end of the deep end, but we need to read it all together. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I tried to break this last section down into four parts here, which I've got on the screen with the arrows on the next slide. Yeah. So start here. The Father and the Son are distinct, and yet they are fundamentally united, right? The Word was with God, meaning they're separate. The Word was God, meaning they're the same. In the same way, we in the church are distinct, and yet we are meant to be fundamentally united in purpose, in faith, in love, and in service. Take these stained glass windows, pull one pane from it, and it's great on its own, but you put it into the window, and then you see the whole picture. That's a picture of us, church. We are distinct, and yet we're fundamentally united. Well, how? How do we become more united? Look at verse 21. By being in the triune God. This is abiding language. Remember I said earlier, how does the church achieve unity? By abiding closer and closer and closer to Jesus. Abide in God to become united. What's the purpose of it? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Sounds some sort of familiar to what Jesus said at the beginning of the farewell discourse. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then if you've spent any amount of time in the church around fellow sinners like yourself, you go, ooh, how are we doing at that? And then in verse 24, Jesus looks forward to the future when we will not be separated from Jesus, but when heaven and earth will be reunited, when the glory that was hidden when Jesus was on earth becomes clearly visible. The Apostle Paul writes, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then lastly, Jesus closes the prayer by promising to continue to make God known. He's like, I'm not just going up to heaven and I'm checking out. My work will continue. And most commentators believe he's alluding to the Spirit here, who he will send to continue his mission. Here again, we see truth and grace. Knowing God more leads to more love in us as we abide. So let's summarize. Jesus prays that his people would abide in his glory, in his truth, and his love. What does Jesus pray for you and me? What is Jesus praying right now for you and me? Oh, he's praying for our love for one another to echo the love of the Trinity. He's praying for our witness to show the world the truth and the glory of the gospel. He's praying for us to be with Jesus when he returns. He's praying for you to abide. At the beginning of the sermon, I quoted George Herbert's line that poetry is the soul in paraphrase. So let's take a few steps back from the deep end of these 26 verses. Let's just look at the prayer as a whole. What do we learn about the heart of Jesus in this prayer? Well, we learn that he loves his Father and that he desperately wants everyone to experience that same love. We learn that he loves his friends, and he wants them to be looked after as they continue his mission in the world. We learn that he loved you and me from before we were even born. And most importantly, we learn that Jesus was unwaveringly committed to his goal of living, dying, and rising for our salvation. He said, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. For their sake, I consecrate myself and lay myself out as a sacrifice. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the coming months, we're going to be moving through the end of the Gospel of John. It'll take us up through May. And the prayer of Jesus is meant to echo in our minds as we watch him endure horrific shame and death for us. We're meant, even as he's hanging on the cross, to think, he knew about this. In fact, he prayed about this. And we return to John 17 and look again at his heart. He knew that this would happen, and yet he did it anyway, because it was the only way that you could be given eternal life. In every step toward the cross, Jesus was faithful. In his moment of suffering, Jesus was thinking and praying about two things: his glory and your good. And those two things are always interconnected. They are never separated. His glory and our good. That is the grand story that God is writing. What shows his greatness results in our benefit. What blesses us proclaims the glory of God. So here's where I want to end, just very practically for us. I want to pray the prayer of Jesus after him. I want all of us to do this. Now, I said earlier that John 17 is not a model prayer, but let me add to that that it can and should inform our prayers. It should influence the way we talk to God. If this is Jesus' soul in paraphrase, then may our souls look a bit more like this. There's a lot in this prayer. It's too much to take in all at once. It's drinking from a fire hose, but maybe we can all collectively commit to taking a moment right now, later tonight, tomorrow, sometime this week, to choose one part of the prayer and repeat it to the one who originally said it. Here's what I mean. Maybe you've been impacted by the concept of glory, Jesus' glory. And so you take verse 1 and you can pray, Father, let the glory, the splendor of Jesus shine brighter in this world. And may I seek your glory and not my own. Another example, maybe you're longing for unity in the church, love within the church. Maybe you've come from a really broken church experience. You have a lot of church hurt. Maybe you take verse 21. Father, may my brothers and sisters be one, just as you and the Son and the Spirit are one. Or maybe you want the truth of God's word to make you look more like Jesus in all of his holiness and goodness. And so you adapt to verse 17. Father, sanctify me in your truth. Your word is truth. Or maybe tonight you're not sure about following Jesus or even whether prayer does anything. So you're just calling out, hey, if anyone's there, show me who you are. I want to know you. You've said that that's eternal life, God, to know you. Well, here I am, and I want to know you. And I think if we do this together as a church, if we take this prayer and we let it infuse our hearts and sit in our souls like a tea bag steeping for a while, I think our prayers will start to align more with what Jesus prayed for. And I think what happens then is that our souls will align more with Jesus' soul. Our desires will match his desires, and we will abide even more in the life of the vine. Let's end there with prayer. Jesus, thank you for showing us how you prayed the night before you were crucified. Jesus, thank you for showing us your heart. Thank you for living and dying and rising again so that we could know you, not know you from afar, but be in you as your family. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, for protecting us even now as we live in a hostile world. We want to be not of the world, but still in this world, proclaiming your good news. Spirit, help us with all these things. We desperately need your help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.